Good morning.
Good morning.
And happy Mother's Day to those mothers out there. I'm going to be honest. I used to try and do all the holiday topical type messages. I don't do that anymore. I don't think I was ever that good at it. And I think you've been with me long enough now that I like to let God speak more than me, read the Bible more than my comments, just so we get his words, his perspective, and filled with his wisdom. But nonetheless, mothers, I'll try something this morning. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, we'll begin there, and then we'll get back into the book of Acts and our series on biblical ignorance, verses that have to do with ignorance, or the Greek word agnoeo, in the books of Romans through Philemon. So opening to Titus chapter 2, and let's open in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, we thank you for another day of your grace. Thank you for offering grace and peace to all those that simply would believe in you. Thank you, Lord, for giving us everything through Jesus Christ. What a joy it is. What amazing love it is to realize what you did for all of us on the cross of Calvary and really through the entire earthly ministry. But I'm so thankful for your shed blood that pays for the sin of the world. Thankful for all those blessings you shower upon us every single day, whether we are able to even notice them or not. Thankful for all those things we're able to praise you for. Thankful that we can bring our prayers and requests before you as well, knowing that we can be thankful you'll work it out for good, and one day we'll be together with you in paradise. It just does not get any better than that. So I'm so thankful, Lord, for all you provide for us in Christ Jesus. I want to pray this morning that you fill us with your wisdom. Continue to fill us with your wisdom as we journey here in this earth, waiting for that day where you call us home, that we may be your ambassadors and serve you well and bring honor and glory to your name. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, so I had you open to Titus chapter 2. Mothers have a very important role, and I just wanted to have an encouraging moment with mothers. You know, I don't play favorites, and typically on these topical messages, I feel like I've got to cover all these bases just to make sure I try not to offend. But still, I know I don't do that here. I wanted to encourage mothers because of the role that you have. We sang about it in the hymns this morning, where the home is to be filled with the Word, that to be filled with His love, that the children see it in you. To be a mother is a very precious and blessed thing, and a very important job, because these are the next generation to lead others to Christ. And they need all sorts of equipping along the way and encouragement along the way. And mothers are designed for that. Fathers, just wait a month. I'll have the same awkward message for you. Okay? Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, what can I say? I'm an engineer. I just think black and white. I don't do this topical thing. Chapter 2, it says in verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. There's a lot that could be said about this passage, but suffice to say that children, they're always paying attention. Even though it seems like we have to constantly ask them, are you listening to me? They are, in fact, listening and absorbing things, whether they realize it or not. And so our conduct is extremely important. Being in behavior as becometh holiness, representing sainthood to them. They will notice. They will notice very quickly. your behavior compared to those that are not in Christ. Not given to much wine and teachers of good things, need to be soberly minded in order to act as a saint should, and teachers of good things, teaching what is true, what is right, what is God's word. Now, I know men, like I said, next week you'll get yours, but we are commanded specifically also to nurture and admonish our children in the Lord. It is our job to raise them spiritually correctly as well, but the man and his wife are one flesh. So mothers, this applies to you also, to teach their children those good things. Now, verse 4, we could laugh at quite a bit, that the aged women will teach the younger not just to be sober, but to love their husbands and their children. It takes effort, doesn't it? That's why I said we could laugh a lot at this. Us men, we need that. So, love your husbands and love your children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. Those three words tend to rub some the wrong way. It doesn't mean that you have to stay at home no matter what the desires are in your heart, but to keep the home is a very important thing. I brought this up before. It's turning those walls and hopefully a roof into a home, a place of solace, a sanctuary, I guess, if you will, a place where children enjoy spending the most of their time, where they come home, where they feel safe, nurtured, loved. It's a safe haven for them. I personally have no idea how to do that. I don't know if you men would agree with me. I think if the walls are standing, I'm good. Whether what's on them or not doesn't bother me, as long as there's no holes, I'm okay with that. But my wife has this amazing ability to make it a beautiful home. And I think that may be a natural wiring of the mother to do that. We call it nesting. I've never had a nesting moment. I make sure we've got the diapers and the wipes and all this and that that we'll need for baby when baby comes, but I don't think about pictures on the walls or colors of things. I don't think about that at all. I like, are the locks on the doors? Do the handles work? Is anything broken? That's how I operate. Okay? I make it a safe house, I suppose, but she makes it a home, and that's my whole point of being keepers at home. Good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed, a reference to Genesis 3, I think, as well as 1 Corinthians 11, speaking of praying with her head uncovered. I suppose I could have gone to these passages and made this longer and more awkward, but in 1 Corinthians 11, the woman is to not to pray with her head uncovered, because that's taking away her head, which is the man, and the man's head is Christ. We are supposed to be working synergistically together, the man seeking after Christ in all things, loving his wife, Ephesians 5, and giving himself to her. She, in return, reverences that, is obedient to that, because all these things are in Christ, in the Lord. And so that's how it is supposed to go. And I just wanted to spend however long that was encouraging mothers to keep on keeping on, because a job as a mother, I don't think, ever ends. Being a grandmother means you got that much more mothering to be had, whether the children ask for it, I suppose, or not. But thank you, mothers, for doing this job. Okay. Back to my wheelhouse. Let's go verse by verse through some scriptures. If you turn again to Galatians chapter 1, this is the verse that all set this in motion. Our verse that we are on that has the Greek word agnoeo in it, it's translated unknown in Galatians 1 and verse 22. It just says that Paul was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. That means several things. One, there are people that are in Christ before Paul was ever a believer, before the revelation of the mystery given. So being in Christ was a thing before that. Hopefully you understand what I'm trying to say with that. It also means that he was not part of the 12. nor was his message exactly the same. It's the same Christ, it's the same Jesus, but it's a different message now that Gentiles are together with the Jews in one body. Peter, James, John, all those guys did not preach that, at least not until Paul told them about it. And that's why we're going through the book of Acts to see it, how God has laid it out for us, and we've made it all the way through Acts 5. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, I'll just give a brief recap up until this point. Acts 1 is a continuation of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is another perspective of the so-called, and accurately called, Great Commission to take that message of Israel's kingdom to the entire world, that Jesus will set up his kingdom there, ruling with a rod of iron and all that sort of thing, in Jerusalem, and it was at hand. So that is what they were preaching. In Acts 2, Peter's first message was the day of Pentecost, where Jews were gathered in Jerusalem. And so he preached unto them. 3,000 were added, but again, that's a drop in the bucket compared to the population in Jerusalem at that time. Acts 3, a notable miracle was done that gave Peter another chance to preach the gospel of the kingdom, or the gospel of the circumcision, to the circumcision, the Jews. However, that made the Sanhedrin upset, the high priest and the Sadducees, because they don't believe in a resurrection, even though they were put in their place already by Jesus himself, saying, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures." How it talked of God being the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. They are still alive. They are with him right now. They're more alive than us, we could say. But the Sadducees were trying to preach against that. And so they tossed Peter and John into prison once, or actually twice, between Acts 4 and 5, trying to tell them, threaten them, not to speak any longer in the name of Jesus. And that's where we saw the feebleness of man's efforts to stop God. And I guess I got to talk briefly about Ananias and Sapphira. Speaking of Jesus ruling and reigning in Jerusalem on the throne, it is said he's going to rule with a rod of iron. It is going to be a very quick, hard, fast correction. And we get a glimpse of that with Ananias and Sapphira. They lied straight to God. They lied in their hearts. They tried to keep it from Peter and the apostles when the custom in that day, that is not our marching orders for today, but in that day was to sell what they had, to live communally, to give to those that needed. So they didn't claim anything was their own. They just gave it to whoever had need because of what they're about to go through. Ananias and Sapphira tried to hide part of their possessions. They wanted to keep some for themselves. And so they said, "Here's the price of everything we had." And Peter called them out immediately. "You lied to God about this." And Ananias first falls down dead because he lied. And Sapphira comes up with the same lie 3 hours later. And she falls down dead immediately. Not surprisingly, everybody is afraid now of the quick consequences that happen with disobedience to what God has told them to do. Okay? So now there's great respect for the 12 in particular throughout chapter 5. And now we're getting back into the Sanhedrin, getting the council together and discussing, what are we going to do with these guys? They keep preaching in the name of Jesus, even though we told them not to. So how are we going to do this? How can we stop them? And so Peter and John once again confront them. This is verse 29 in Acts 5, where he says, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Now, the first time they were brought before him, he said pretty much the same thing. "You be the judge. Should we listen to you, or should we listen to God?" All right, so twice he's told them, "We're not listening to just people here. We're listening to God." And so they've rejected God more than twice, I'm sure, but at least those two times. And they took counsel in verse 33. They heard all these things that were cut to the heart, but not in a good way, because they took counsel to slay them. So Gamaliel comes up and says his little spiel. "Guys, this is from God. If this is from God, you cannot stop it." And we've seen what happens if men in and of themselves rise up and try to do something about it. It comes to nothing. Okay? So if it's of God, you can't do anything about it. Why don't you let him alone? Let it play out its course. God will take care of them. So when Gamaliel, right, the PhD, we joked about that last week, or how many letters he's got after his name, they listen to that guy, but they don't listen to God. So we tried to figure that out, but this is the struggle that we have, the spiritual battle we're engaged in. And we see it happening around the world. We, or other members of the body of Christ, witness to the truth, speak the gospel, perhaps a very clear presentation of the gospel, and I've had them say this to my face, well, that's just not for me, something like that. And it doesn't have to be just from me, anybody, or other ministries that are out there in the world. There are many where people are just constantly rejecting, but it's a struggle of the flesh against the spirit. And so we see that played out here. And the flesh cannot help itself but be against the spirit. You see their attitude towards those that believe, it's utter hatred. They want to end it. They want to get rid of it so they don't have to hear it any longer. However, there's going to come a day where every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They cannot evade that. Peter and John and all the disciples, then at verse 42, it says they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And they continue on for an innumerable amount of days, or not numbered, I suppose, directly according to scriptures. I'll tell you, excuse me, maybe it's allergy season for me or something. As we go through here, it's entirely possible that it's about 1 year since Acts 1, where we get up to Acts 7 and 8. And I'll show you why I think that that's a possibility as we get there. But first, chapter 6. Sorry, just kidding. One last thing. All the way up until this point, we have not seen a doctrinal change at all. We have not seen even Saul of Tarsus' name come up. We'll see it come up indirectly here in chapter 6. But he has not been on the scene at all. And he did make mention in Galatians that he was unknown by face in the churches in Judea which were in Christ, which is who we're talking about, the little flock or the remnant of Israel, those that do believe. So they're still preaching the gospel of the circumcision, the gospel of the kingdom. Now chapter 6 begins with this. And in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now some come to this passage in verse 1 and see the word Grecians and say, see, they're talking about Gentiles. But even in this passage, the audience is still the same. They're Jews, or proselytized Gentiles. They're still sojourning with Israel, to use a scriptural phrase, because they're part of the group, and it's the widows in particular that are asking for things from the daily ministration. So being a widow, they'd be having a hard time already coming across goods or things that they may need for daily life. And as we read in Acts 2 and 4, everybody's pooling all their resources together in order to hand out as many as had need. But there were some of these, of the Grecians, talking to the Hebrews, so these proselytes were saying they're being overlooked. Oh, man. But Peter and the rest are saying, well, this is not something that we should neglect, but the 12 are saying, this isn't our place. Hey, let's get others to do this part of the ministration so we may continue to preach the word and can be continually in prayer. Now, before we move on as well, I want to point out that Stephen is already said to be full of the Holy Ghost twice so far. Verse 3, verse 2, you're going to see it in verse 8, also in verse 10 and verse 15, also in chapter 7. Do you think God is trying to help us see something here? Okay, over and over, I like to joke about this, but it is because of the infirmity in our flesh. It seems we need to hear something a million times before we really get it. Okay, so he is definitely full of the Holy Ghost, and you'll see in a moment why I'm making such a big point of that. Okay, let's move on here in verse 8. It says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia." And that's why I mentioned that Saul is mentioned indirectly, because that's where he's from. "Them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake," the Holy Ghost, in other words. "Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council." Thank you. "And set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For if we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." One moment. Hopefully this will help. So here's the account of Stephen, obviously full of the Holy Ghost, and he gets into this argument with all of those people mentioned in verse 9. Apparently Saul is among them, those of Cilicia, mentioning the different regions around that area. But they could not resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So this dispute was going on for a while, to the point where they had to raise up their own false witnesses to try and trap him. They are literally breaking God's law here. I don't know why they couldn't see that, but they're obviously acting in the flesh. And they all point their eyes and their fingers at him. It's like they're putting him in the middle of a pack of wolves, ready to pounce. But it says there, verse 15, that they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now we're going to get a history lesson. Okay? And we're going to read through it. Because he is going to counter what they just accused him of. That's why he's saying all these things. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Then said the high priest, Are these things so? And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charran." This is Genesis 12. "And said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as he to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place." That's in Genesis 15. "And he," God, "gave him," Abraham, "the covenant of circumcision," in Genesis 17. "And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king rose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children, to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came unto his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled, and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come now to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. And he brought them out after that he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned, and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Molech, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. That cross-reference, by the way, is Amos 5, verses 25 to 27. Verse 44 says, Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet in Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? That's quite the history lesson. And that covers the bulk of our Bibles, I would say, actually, going from Genesis all the way through the books of Chronicles, which would include the prophets. So he covered quite a bit of ground in those 50 verses. All of this being said because they accused him of blaspheming Moses and the law and saying that he would destroy the customs, that Jesus would destroy that house and the customs. None of that was true. Stephen was speaking truth to them now through the Holy Spirit that this is the way it is. In other words, he is witnessing the truth before Israel yet again. Now, what we're going to see, unfortunately, or I suppose fortunately for the Gentiles, is that they will reject it. God knew it was going to happen, but he comes back with them, knowing their hearts, with verse 51. "Ye stiff neck and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." God does not sugarcoat anything, does he? He sees them for what they are. They are uncircumcised in heart. They never trusted God. They're doing all those works for a show. And if we recall, of course, I can't remember the verse and didn't write it down because I didn't have the thought till today. I don't know why these things happen, but they do. But when Jesus said, speaking of the Pharisees that pray on street corners, giving long speeches for the glory of men, they've received their reward. Right? That's what he says of them. They're getting what they want, the glory of men. It's here today, gone tomorrow. But you, right? So he's got a very different message to the believer. They're doing this for the sake of man's glory, temporary glory, and they're going to lose it. But the believers were to do something different. Their hearts were uncircumcised at that point, and those that are still alive here in Acts 7 are no different. They're accused of what they had done. Verse 52, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" But later on where it says, "Ye of the Just One, ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." It should have struck them in their minds that he's referring to that same Jesus that he's been preaching. You betrayed him for no reason. You murdered him. You've been presented that he is the Christ. He is the Just One. He's going to rule and reign in Jerusalem. I don't know how many details they would have provided, but they're preaching that message. So here is another witness of the truth. God does not leave them without witness. He does not leave the world without witness. Both this morning and many other times, I'm sure, when we get going in Revelation, we're going to see that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the entire world. God is not going to leave himself without witness. The whole world already does not have an excuse, but even then we'll have that much extra of no excuse. So the accusation is brought to them. Now they've got a choice to make, a very important one, one in which their eternity depends on, and they make the wrong one. Verse 54, it says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." In other words, they brought blasphemous things against them with their words, or even perhaps were so mad they were speaking unintelligibly, foaming at the mouth, as it were. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, have we got that yet? Looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Well, there he is. Saul of Tarsus, we finally are introduced to him by name, though he was mentioned as being part of this group trying to outsmart Stephen in chapter 6 there. But now he's taking all the clothes of them because we won't want to get them dirty or get them in the way when we're hurling stones at this man. So he's taking their clothes for that purpose. And they stoned him. Verse 59, they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. One more time, again, this is the sixth, by my count, of Stephen being full of the Holy Ghost. And why do I make such a big deal of this? Because Jesus, during his earthly ministry, mentioned blaspheming the Holy Ghost, that this was the unpardonable sin. If they are going to reject God, reject his spirit, reject his word, reject his will, it cannot be forgiven, both in this life and in the next. And what are they obviously doing right here? Blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Saul at this time, Saul of Tarsus, is clearly not a believer. He is blaspheming the Holy Ghost at this time, blaspheming the Son of Man, as well as Stephen. Excuse me again. Just one of those days. He is not a believer. Saul of Tarsus is very much against believers at this point. He even confessed that in the book of Galatians. Just to get that fresh in our minds, I'll go back there to Galatians 1. Galatians 1 and verses 13 and 14. Confessing the very thing that he had done. Good English, he had done. Galatians 1:13 says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." He wasn't sugarcoating it either, confessing that very thing that he did with Stephen, and subsequently, as we're about to read, with anybody and everybody that he could get his hands on. He persecuted the church and wasted it. God says it best. And that's the unfortunate truth of living godly, is that we will suffer persecution. That is a promise to us yet today, and I wanted to do a bit of an aside to discuss that. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be back into Acts 8, maybe, this morning yet. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and starting in verse 12. I know we've been here a few times before. It's one of those that I couldn't help but memorizing, coming back to time and time again. One of those promises we'd rather forget, probably, that says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It's going to happen. We're not going to get that far in our verse-by-verse journey through the book of Acts, but in Acts 19, as you recall, the Sons of Sceva incident, where they're trying to cast out an evil spirit in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. Right? They're afraid to even use the name of Jesus for themselves. Apparently they're not believers at that point. But the wicked spirit says to them, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" And he beats them up and kicks them out naked. So that made a statement, hopefully, and people talked about it, as it said there, for quite some time. But the thing that I focus on is what he said about knowing Paul, knowing Jesus. Obviously, the spiritual angels, the spiritual beings would know him. They fell away with Satan, those wicked spirits in high places. But Paul is known to them, right? This spiritual battle that we're in, we are known to the spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's why God tells us, I guess we could go there also this morning, we'll just extend today's message some more. Ephesians 6, though, to be equipped with the full armor of God. because he wants us to stand in the evil day and having done all to stand. But let's finish up here first in 2 Timothy 3, where it says that we shall suffer persecution. Verse 13 says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is coming off the first several verses about how men are going to act in the last days. It's going to be perilous times. And people have been saying it is perilous times for many, many years. We're not the first to say it. It's perceptively getting worse and worse. It's almost unbelievable, and yet we're seeing it playing out, like we've even said, a movie before our eyes. The earth is spiraling downward into spiritual darkness, and it's not going to get better. It's unlikely that there will be any sort of massive revivals, as many would like to have. I don't like to be the bearer of bad news, but that's what this book says, doesn't it? Evil men are going to get worse and worse, deceiving others and being deceived, being convinced of their own doctrines of devils. Verse 14, though, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And that is what we ought to keep on keeping on. We are on the winning side, and I wanted to remind us of that as well. A result of being a child of God, having trusted in Jesus Christ as the payment for our sin. His shed blood paid for the sin of the world, and when our faith is placed in that work of his, now in that moment we become a child of God. We are adopted unto him through Jesus Christ. All right, Ephesians 1 says this, Romans 8 says this. Now we are in Christ. We can call him Abba, that is to say father or daddy, a term of endearment. Okay? So we are his child. Part of our identity in Christ then is going to come this persecution from that spiritual wickedness in high places. Okay? They're going to influence those that are in the flesh, stir them up against us. Okay, some of us will endure more than others, but we're all going to endure something of that nature. I could spend hours talking about what I've endured, and I guess it is physical with whatever this malady is that I have, which is just tolerable anyway, but it's spiritual. It's of the mind. It's a mind thing, or a soul thing, where I'm coming at them, that sounds harsh. I'm bringing scripture to them, trying to share it in love, in the effort that they may see Christ in me, they can see the love of the truth, and believe themselves, be placed into Christ, and have life in Christ, know what life truly is. But many of those moments, I've been cursed at, I've been sworn at, I've been spit at. Like, it's been pretty nasty, it wasn't like Stephen, I didn't get stoned. But where they gnashed on him with their teeth, I've had that. And not just from those outside the church, but several within. Because I've told them, I've corrected scripture, or corrected doctrine for them, showing them what the scripture said. Not intending to be mean about it, but apparently that's how it came across. I could have been in the wrong, I'll give them that. But either way, that's not how a saint should behave. And so, but just to point out that we are engaged in the spiritual battle, and yet we can stand against it. Because if God be for us, who can be against us? And that's Romans 8:31. But what I wanted to encourage us in is with this promise of persecution, like Stephen endured, not saying we're all going to run up against zealous Jews and get stoned for blaspheming the law or anything like that. but to stand strong in the Lord. Okay, yeah, here's a great segue to Ephesians 6. I'm just starting to quote it. That's Ephesians 6:10. where it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." It goes on to say, this is Ephesians 6, 10 and 11, "To put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now again, I don't even remember saying this before, or maybe I just noticed this the first time today, however many thousands of times I've read that particular verse. "But the rulers of darkness in this world," I just made the link to Colossians 1:16, or wherever it is that he says, "All things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers." All those things were created by God, visible and invisible, physical, spiritual. Okay? And we talked about this in the Sunday school. But there are spiritual authorities as well. There's a spiritual authoritative structure. Our fight is against that. I just made the connection where it says rulers of the darkness in this world. So there are those that are in authority in the spiritual wickedness in the high places that are going to be against us, persecuting us because of our faith in Christ. Okay? "Wherefore, because of that, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day," that's the here and now, "and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Never forget that we have the righteousness of Christ by faith, not by our works at all. I know I'm not good enough, but his work, and trusting in his work through Jesus on the cross. We have his righteousness. "Have our loins girt about with truth." So be girded, be supported with the truth. For those listening by audio, I'm just holding up my Bible, the Word of God, knowing it. And in order to know it and to be girded by it, we need to be in it constantly, thinking about it, talking about it with other believers or even non-believers, presenting the gospel, but sharing with one another, edifying one another in truth and in love. Verse 15, "Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace," because that moment, here you go, kids, from the movie we just watched, that moment will choose you. Right, you don't choose the moment, it'll choose you. All of a sudden, it'll just be there. Someone says something, or there's a circumstance where you just got it on the heart. Time to share the gospel. And so we got to be prepared for that, to just know what it is. It's all you need to know, honestly. You could know almost nothing else in Scripture and still share the gospel, and God's Holy Spirit will do the rest. But the more we know, the better we're going to be at it, and the better witness we'll have. I'll just say that. So to be prepared with the gospel of peace, God reconciling the world unto himself. Romans 5:1, we have peace through Jesus Christ. We were enemies against him, or at enmity against him. But even while we were enemies, Christ died for us. It's all Romans 5, the first 11, 12 verses. Hey, that's the gospel of peace. "Above all," or in those things, "taking the shield of faith, believing in him, wherewith ye will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." Every single one. They will try. We will be persecuted. They will try, but they cannot stop the word of God. As it is written, the word of God is not bound. Right? Paul was bound several times. Did that stop him? No. We have several epistles of his from prison. The word of God was still spreading. And no matter what circumstance we are in, we can still witness for God and live up to the vocation wherewith we have been called, Ephesians 4:1, to walk worthy of that vocation, which is to share that message of peace at any moment. Verse 17 says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." That helmet of salvation, knowing you are saved from sin and death and the wrath to come, knowing for certain who you are in Christ Jesus. And if you'd like to know that, I was going to say something really silly, and I thought it would come across as condescending, so I'm trying not to do that. I was just going to say, read your Bibles. But knowing who you are in Christ, especially Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. It's a pretty concise way. You can read through it really quickly. It tells you who you are in Christ Jesus. all the spiritual blessings, sealed with the Holy Spirit until you're called up and out of here. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Now you're in Christ. It tells you a lot in just three chapters. But Romans through Philemon specifically, because that's doctrine to the body of Christ specifically. Knowing you are saved, not just guessing at it. You are saved. You're sealed by God's Holy Spirit. He cannot lie. We will go to heaven, no matter what we do. Romans 8, right? We cannot be separated from him. But it goes on to say, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. That is our weapon, the words of God. Verse 18, I don't want to leave out either. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I love the ministry here of prayer that has been brought up every time I've been here, which is excellent. Pray for all saints. Take time out of the day, as busy as it can be, to pray for the saints. It makes a bigger difference probably than we'll ever know until we're in glory. I know certain days I've noticed it. Many days I've probably not noticed it, and it was still there anyway. So pray with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, because I know, and I've experienced them myself, there are days where you just want to quit, just want to give up. Lord, this is too much. Take me now. I've had those thoughts. Hey, I get it. Where it just seems like everything is chaotic, out of control, and just against you in particular. I think that's a manifestation of the spiritual battle that we're in. They know who we are. And yet in those moments, what helps me the most is starting to pray more, because that's just inevitably what happens when I feel persecuted, even just spiritually speaking. But to pray more, to start saying, thank you, God, like Philippians 4 says. Bring all your prayers and supplications before God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Happens 100% of the time, I can promise you that. It's a lot easier to say than to do it. Sometimes in my flesh, I just want to stay grumpy, you know, and hold that grudge or whatever. But the sooner we let that go and say thank you, God, and make prayers, it happens. The peace of God will keep your hearts and minds, our hearts and minds, in Christ Jesus. I'm glad I spent this time on that. It just sure seemed this week in particular, many moments, wasn't all day, every day, but just that persecution could be felt. Whether you went through that same thing or not, it's still there. And I want to encourage us as we go through our day to day, and these things come up against us, remind ourselves, we can quench all those fiery darts of the wicked. They can, if God be for us, who can be against us? No one can stand against us. We're already on the winning team. 1 Corinthians 15, we have the victory in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, through God, through Jesus Christ. So I'll end with this note, and we'll catch back up next week in Acts 8 in verse 1. To keep looking up. As hard as this life may get, we're all in this together. You're being prayed for. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So on that note, let's pray. Lord God, thank you again for all those promises we have in Christ Jesus, knowing that those promises in him are yea, and in him, amen, as your word says. Everything is true, those promises that you've provided in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the gift it is to have eternal life through Jesus Christ, by faith and not of works. Thank you, God, for the body of believers, the body of Christ. I'm thankful, Lord, for those we get to know in person in this life. I'm thankful that we get to pray for all of those members of the body of Christ around the world that we may never meet or even know by name. But still, knowing that you have placed them specifically where you wanted them in the body as it has pleased you, and that just knowing that it has pleased you to put us here can bring joy and peace. Even if we may not agree, Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty and for your omniscience, knowing that you'll work out all things for good. So may you continue to fill us with spiritual wisdom Help us to stand strong in your power and might, to bear witness for you until you call us home. In Christ's name, amen.